I was in my preparation for the sermon today. I spent some time watching some sprinting relays. I watched in particular the 2012 Olympics. And this is the heyday of Usain Bolt, when he was absolutely at his best. And there was always that other Jamaican sprinter behind him that won second place every time, right? Johan Blake. And he's with his other two teammates. Their names are Nesta Carter and Michael Frater. And I was watching them. They broke the world record in 2012. I think they did the entire relay in 36 seconds and 86 milliseconds. So that's the world record for the 4x100 meter relay. It's a magnificent race. If you want to go home and think a little bit more about our sermon today, I encourage you to spend 36 seconds of your life watching the fastest men on earth. Anyway, so the reason I was thinking about that is this action, right, in a 4x100 meter relay in which they pass the baton from one to another. And you see that Nesta Carter in this race comes out from the stock block, and the US team is this magnificent team, and they're way ahead. Michael Frater gets it, and again, they're lagging behind. And then the baton is passed to Johan Blake, the second fastest man in the world. And by the end of his run, it's neck and neck, the US versus the Jamaican team. And the baton is passed to Usain Blake. Usain Bolt. The two names sound quite similar. Usain Bolt. And you have the sense, right, as you watch that race, that you know the conclusion already. Fastest man on earth. But it is so much more glorious and marvelous than you could ever imagine. The amount of strides that Usain Bolt gets on the American sprinter is incredible. Within 10 seconds, he's almost a meter ahead. It's an incredible race. So I encourage you to look at that. We, in our passage, see a passing of the baton. A passing of the baton. From the Old Testament prophets to a new prophet, the prophet John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist passes that baton to Jesus. Jesus spends some time with it. He passes that baton to his disciples. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, spent a lot of time with a young man named Mark in the book of Acts. And we think that guy, John Mark, is the author of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. So there's a passing of the baton going on between different characters. And Mark is here to tell us about Jesus. We'll come back to that baton part a bit later. The pivotal issue for the book of Mark is the question of Jesus' identity. Mark answers the question, who is Jesus? That central question is asked in chapter 4, right? So chapter 4 is about the calming of the storm. Jesus is with his disciples, and he encourages them to set off on the boat to the other side of the lake. And in a quite interesting thing, Jesus decides to take a nap. He obviously trusts his disciples have got care of the boat, and they're safe, and he's in safe hands. He is, after all, many of his disciples are fishermen. He's confident they can sail across a lake. And so that's what happens. And then a huge storm comes. Imagine this, kids. You're in a boat. You're sailing across, let's just say, Lake Taupo, and a huge storm arises. What are you going to do? Well, the disciples, they become very perturbed. In fact, they're terrified. They're really afraid. And so after some deliberation, you imagine, they decide to wake up Jesus. And after the resolution of the story, so Jesus gets up, and immediately he speaks to the storm. He says, "Peace, be still," and the storm stops. And then the disciples ask the most important question that's asked in the book of Mark. Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? That's the question we're going to ask in our time together. R.T. France, famous evangelical New Testament scholar from the UK, he says this. What Mark tells us is to a large extent the story of Jesus as seen by his disciples. It is the story of their gradual conversion with its new insights and sacrificial commitments, as well as with its gaffes and failures. It is about how 12 ordinary men met Jesus and entered into a new dimension of living. How 12 ordinary men met Jesus and entered into a new dimension of living. And we can see, if you want to read the book of Mark, you can see various stories. And you see how the disciples interact and as they sort of process this question, who is Jesus and what does that mean for my life? And that's what we're going to talk about today. I won't be talking about the whole Gospel of Mark. I promise you we're probably going to stick from now on just to the first 13 verses. So the main answer to that question, though, to the who is Jesus question given in the book of Mark, is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's said after the crucifixions. One of the centurions says, truly this was the Son of God, and we see that in our passage today as well. You can see that in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark is conveniently given away the answer, right in the first verse. You want to know what the book of Mark is about? Each of the Gospels tells a slightly different story, but you want to know what the book of Mark is about? The book of Mark is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if you read the book of Mark, keep that in mind. This first verse is very important. It summarizes Mark's entire point. He wants you to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants to challenge you to think about what that means for your life. We also see that again in verse 11, in this pivotal moment, the sort of near the end of what we're going to be talking about today. And a voice comes from heaven during his baptism, and it says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So Jesus is God's Son. That's the point of the book of Mark. Okay, so let's together read from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. I'm reading from the ESV. If you have a different translation, just be aware of that. My quotations will be from the ESV, or sometimes I think the NIV today. Let's read together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said this, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. I have 3 points. They roughly match up with the paragraph headings in your Bible. My 3 points are, who is John? Who is John? Who is Jesus? Part one. And who is Jesus? Part two. Tried hard to figure out how to make those two last points different, but they are really 2 points. I think it's best for us to break them up. Who is John? Who is Jesus? Part one. Who is Jesus? Part two. We're going to look at those 3 points together. The last point is slightly smaller than the other two. And so if you're getting tired by the middle of point two and you can't help but think about lunch, just remember, hang in there. The last point is slightly smaller than the other two. So let's dive into that first point together. Let's have a look at who is John. The focus of our first point is John the Baptist. You can see that in verses 1 to 8. That's what we're looking at in this first point. Mark begins with a simple one-line introduction, this idea of the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some people want this to be sort of a theological thing. Think of other books that begin with that sort of phrase, the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So maybe, for Mark, this is a bit like with John, it's the beginning of the new covenant. So as he's sort of thinking about the story of Jesus, the beginning of the new covenant. That might be what's going on. I think what's going on, though, is not so much a theological point. I think it is just Mark processing. What is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus? It's a literary idea. When Mark thinks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he doesn't start as the other authors do. So John starts with Jesus in eternity past. The gospel of Luke and the gospel of Matthew start with Jesus the baby. The gospel of Mark is a bit like an action-hungry director. He always skips to the action scenes, to the fight scenes, right? It's always about getting to the point. It's the shortest of the gospels. If you want one you can read quite quickly, Mark is the best one to read if you want in a hurry, because it's very fast. And he's constantly jumping to the action. And the most important action Mark thinks is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the story of John the Baptist. The story of John the Baptist. Why is John the Baptist the best part to start? We're going to have to think about that by looking at who John the Baptist is according to this passage. So I've got four bullet points of who John the Baptist is. And if you write those down, you're going to indent them a little bit. There's four little points about who John the Baptist is. Bullet point one, John was a prophet. John was a prophet. You can see that in what is said about him. So he is a messenger sent before the face of Jesus. He is a prophet. He has a prophet's message. He proclaims repentance and the forgiveness of sins. If you think about a summary of what is happening in each of the Old Testament prophets. So kids, if you're wondering, what do the prophets talk about? The prophets talk about a message to God's people, telling them to repent of their sins and promising them forgiveness. And that is John's message as well. He proclaims repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So his message, again, is like an Old Testament prophet. The other thing he talks about is of Jesus. We saw in Malachi the prediction of the Lord coming into the temple, the prediction of the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And John as well is about Jesus. He tells us of someone who is mightier than he is, the strap of whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. So John has the same message as the Old Testament prophets. He's like a kind of caboose at the end of the prophet train. Each of the prophets was one installment, one cart in that train, and John is the last prophet. He's the end of an era. He's the end of the Old Testament. He's the end of the Old Covenant, because something new is coming. John was a prophet. Bullet point two, John was famous. John was famous. We're told in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. That word all there isn't being used to say necessarily each and every person all at once was there. Because that would be a very, very large crowd. If everyone from Manawatu piled into the aquatic centre, You wouldn't be able to get standing room, right? But if you did show up on a Sunday at the Aquatic Center, on a Saturday, you go on a Saturday, you show up on a Saturday at the Aquatic Center, and it's really hot, there's lots of people there. You might say, everyone was there. If you really wanted to emphasize it, you might say, everyone and their dog was at the Aquatic Center on Saturday. That's the idea. It's not that every person had individually gone to see John the Baptist preach. It's the idea that everyone knew who he was, that he had become a household name. John is famous. John is famous. And all, or most, or the majority of the people in Jerusalem and Judea had gone out to hear him speak and were being baptized by him. It's popular. You know, this might be a surprise. We don't think about people being faithful to God and simultaneously being famous. If you become a preacher, you're more likely to be infamous than famous. You're more likely to be hated than loved. But what we see here is a Holy Spirit-inspired revival. John's message isn't attractive. John's message is confronting people about their sins and promising them the hope of forgiveness if they repent. But there was a move of the Spirit of God, and John's message was received. John, his ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, and God the Holy Spirit inspired a revival in people's hearts as the people of this region turned to God right before Jesus came. That power is available today because God is the same today. The passage from Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O people of Judah, are not consumed. God doesn't change. And so the power of the Holy Spirit available to John is available today. Three quick highlights here. John Chrysostom from the early church. People flocked to hear him. John Wesley used to go and he'd turn up in a paddock. He'd just start preaching on a weekday. And so many people would come that they would fill the farmer's paddock. When Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London in the 1850s, he was able to get 10,000 people to come to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Not all celebrity is a result of a program. Not all celebrity is just being good at marketing. Sometimes people are famous because God is at work. It's good for us to remember. And there's nothing more than we should pray for. So you think about Palmerston North. Think about this area, the area of Manawatu. Nothing more than you should pray for than that God would work like this. God would do what he was doing with the coming of John the Baptist. That's what we need in times of desperation, when people's hearts are hard. We need the flame of the Holy Spirit to melt their hearts as if it was butter. He's absolutely capable of that. Bit longer point there. Now we're on to sub-point three. John was a radical. John was a radical. If there's any way to know that John's the real deal, he's not the product of marketing dollars or designer clothing or networking. It's the guy's lifestyle. This guy would give Bear Grylls PTSD, right? He is absolutely granola. Look at what Mark says. John wore clothing made of camel's hair. Wonder how he got the camel's hair, right? Probably wrestling a camel, maybe killing a camel. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. If there's a diet in the Bible you want to copy, you're welcome to copy this one. I think it'd probably be pretty healthy for you. So John's success wasn't the result of people pleasing. He's genuine. He's a bona fide prophet. He's the real deal. So John also was a radical. Point number four, John was a herald. And this is our last sub-point for this one. John was a herald. A herald is someone who goes before a king. And they proclaim the coming of the king, and they proclaim the mission of the king, and they proclaim the authenticity of the king. Every time you think you wouldn't have an illustration for this particular circumstance in our modern society, something happens with the monarchy in England and we get to hear about it. So we recently had a herald come to the steps of Parliament in New Zealand and proclaim the ascension of King Charles. He came before King Charles ascended to the throne, and he announced King Charles and his legitimacy to the throne and what his reign is going to bring for us. That's what's going on here. John is a herald, and his message is not about himself. His message is about Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming the coming of the king and the identity of the king. That is what John is about. So you want to know, why is there this weird story included in all the Gospels about this guy John who's baptizing people? What's it all about? It's about Jesus. It is about the identity and purpose of Jesus. John is a herald. John is a herald. He tells us about someone mightier, or your Bible might say greater. Mark is eager to point out that there is a greater preacher coming. In fact, there's a greater baptizer coming, and that is Jesus. We can see this principle at work in other parts of the New Testament, right? Paul says this: what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Jesus and his gospel are the content of all true preaching. That's what all of the things that happen up here on a Sunday are about. As a person shares from God's word, it is about, or it ought to be about, the person of Jesus. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for your sake. And so if you're not a Christian, you have come along with your parents, you don't know Christianity for yourself, you're not sure what you think, the question you have to deal with is not, who's that funny man up there? Why isn't his shirt tucked in? Why doesn't he wear the tie of the regular guy? That's not the question you need to ask yourself about the messenger. What you need to ask yourself is about the message. And my message today is about the person of Jesus. And that's what Dafydd preaches. That's what Ian preaches. And so what we want most for you kids is that you would confront and be addressed and think about, what is Jesus for you? Think about that. That is what we most want you to think about. We're not here for ourselves, for our own position, to the ability to talk. I don't just like the sound of my voice. I do like talking, but I try to keep it down because I want it to be about Jesus. Believer, if you're here and this is your regular church home, it's your duty as a member of this church to insist that what's being said out of this pulpit represents God's word. You want people who preach not themselves and their own kingdom, but about Jesus and his kingdom. So it's your duty as someone who has authority to hire or fire the person that sits here, it's your duty to insist that the person who sits here and speaks here and talks here and serves as an elder and governs the church represents Jesus and is talking about him. It's your duty as a member of this church to insist on that. If you want to talk more about how that works out, happy to chat afterwards about that one. Okay, so that's our first point. Considered, who is John? And the last two points are about the question, who is Jesus? So let's have a look at our second point together. Who is Jesus, part one? Who is Jesus, part one? If you're writing that down, you might want to put that down as a sort of on the left-hand margin. John the Baptist says there's another Baptist coming after him. And we as Baptists are much more about Jesus and what his disciples did in baptizing than we are about John the Baptist and his baptism. So who is this other baptizer? Who is this Jesus character? That's our second point. Let's read the section together from verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And he came up out of the water, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. I want to talk about two main things from this part. First, notice that Jesus is the mightier one in fulfillment of John's prophecy. Jesus is the mightier one. It would seem that Jesus doesn't need to get baptized. We as Christians know he never sinned. So he's got nothing to repent of, right? John's baptism is about repentance. It's helping people return to the Lord after having wandered away from him and rebelled against his word. John's baptism is about repentance. But Jesus never rebelled against God. So then why is he getting baptized? I think the answer for us is included in the passage that Ian read this morning from Romans chapter 5. So through one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. Jesus is obeying God in our stead. So he's taking on our identity as sinners, and he's going under the waters of baptism, which symbolizes judgment on our behalf to represent us. There's a link there to Noah's Ark. Remember, the judgment of the world is the waters flood. And in the middle of Noah's flood, there is an ark. Being, as one of the writers of later the new part of the New Testament would say, being baptized. And that ark symbolizes Christ. Christ is baptized in our stead so that we can escape God's judgment. The only reason that any Christian ever gets to get back up out of the water after being dunked down in the water of baptism is because Jesus got back up out of the water. Jesus got back up out of the water because Jesus was innocent. And if you get back up out of that water, it's showing that you are innocent in Christ because he is innocent. And so he took your sin on himself so that he might become the righteousness of God in your place. That's what's going on theologically in Jesus and in his baptism under the ministry of John. You see, John had baptized a lot of people, probably hundreds or thousands. We're told all of the Judea had gone to him. But the baptism of Jesus by John was different from all of them, and it symbolizes the end of an era. If there's a moment in this story where the baton is passed on to Jesus, it is in this moment of his baptism. John is baptizing all sorts of people, and when he gets to Jesus, something different happens. This is unlike the rest of the baptisms that John performed. We're told that there's some of this part that only Jesus himself seems to have experienced. Mark tells us, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So Jesus saw heaven torn open. We're not told necessarily that everyone else did, and he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit because he himself was indwelt and anointed by the Spirit. And that's available for us. We'll talk about that in a moment. But second, notice that Jesus is the Lord or the Son of God in fulfillment of Isaiah or Malachi's prophecy. Jesus is the Lord. So Malachi, the messenger, goes before God's face, and then it says, and the Lord will soon come into his temple. And Jesus fulfills that prophecy. He is the Lord coming to his temple, coming to the people of Israel. And when Jesus is baptized, you see in verse 11, it says this, a voice came from heaven. I think everyone heard this part. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Or your version might say, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. So what's the meaning of this divine announcement? What's the meaning of this? The audible voice of God is a big deal in Scripture. It doesn't happen that much where people hear God speak from heaven. It's always a very significant moment when that happens. I think there's two ways to look at this. The sum of what's being said is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus therefore also is God. Son of a man is a man or a human. Son of a person is a human. Son of God is God. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is that God is entirely and perfectly pleased in the person of Jesus, which I also think means he must be God. For God to be fully pleased in anyone, for God to be fully satisfied in anyone, that person must be God. Only God can satisfy God. So God is most perfectly pleased only in himself, and that is the Son of God. Here we have a crucial text in the doctrine of the Trinity. It gets us about half the way of where we need to go if we want to have a fully fledged doctrine of the Trinity. Here we learn that there are three persons and they're God. So we're told about three persons who are all divine. We're not necessarily told as much that they're one. We see them acting together, which implies that maybe there's some collaboration, some cooperation. But to get the rest of the doctrine of the Trinity, that these three are all one, you're going to need to go to other parts of the Bible. And that's how theology works. We put all of the Bible together and say what we can about all of God as we see it all together. But this is half of it. So if you're talking with a Muslim friend, you've got a Muslim friend and they want to say, well, show me in the Bible, where is Jesus called God? Where is Jesus called God? Muslims take the New Testament as authoritative. And so you might want to have a conversation with them. Where is Jesus called God? Here's one place you can take them. You want to show them that the three are one? You have to go somewhere else. So you might have to go to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Or the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be there this afternoon, in which I'm going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Yahweh, the name of God, is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they have one shared name because they are one being. That's slightly different. But a Muslim person could be really helped by you saying, look, Jesus here called the Son of God. That doesn't mean just a prophet. So as we think about how to apply this to our lives, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus was not only baptized by John, but also by the Spirit too. And he baptizes all of his children with the Holy Spirit when they believe in him. You can see that in verse 8. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you're a genuine Christian, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus' baptism is greater than John's baptism. You might think, kids, that it'll be pretty cool to meet this guy, be baptized by John. But Jesus' baptism is better and greater because he gives you the Holy Spirit. And he does that when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So think about the logic of that. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Therefore, we can flip it the logic around. Everyone who belongs to Christ has the Spirit of Christ. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have his Holy Spirit. How does this work in our lives? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? My dear friend, the Holy Spirit is like an e-bike. If you're biking along the Manawatu River, along that trail there, and you're on an e-bike, the Holy Spirit is in and under every pedal. The power of God is at work in and under every push of your foot. That is the way that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. So Paul says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says, even the desire to push your foot down on that pedal and walk forward or bike forward in the Christian life comes from God. And God's power is there with you in each push of obedience to follow God. You have the Holy Spirit, and so you can really get victory over sin. You can really find joy in the path of obedience and producing fruit to the glory of God because you have the Holy Spirit in your life because of the baptism of Jesus. Okay, so that's our second question. Who is Jesus part one? Let's have a look at who is Jesus part two. That's our third and final point today. Who is Jesus part two? You will have noticed that the sermon here might not feel like it's progressing all that quickly, but the actions of Mark's gospel have moved on very quickly. Mark writes his gospel like an action movie. He skips to the good parts. So we can see that in verse 12. Here's one of Mark's favorite words. Your translation might say, at once or immediately. Mark loves the word immediately. You know, it's my kind of guy, I think. He's just kind of talking. He finishes his idea, and then he's like, and immediately Jesus was somewhere else doing something else. Or immediately a demon popped up and challenged Jesus' words. Mark loves this word immediately. If you've got the ESV, it'll always be translated the same way. So you better see it. But that's Mark's favorite word. It's how he introduces everything. It's always an action. Immediately, this thing was happening. You can see it there. Let's read those verses together. Verses 12 and 13, the last verses we're looking at together today. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. So who is Jesus in these two last verses? First, he's a better Israel. Jesus is a better Israel. Think about the Old Testament. Jesus is a better child of God than the people of Israel were. And the reason we know that is because God led the Israelites into the wilderness for 40 days. No, was it 40 years? God led the people of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. Remember that, children, if you've read your Bible with your parents during devotions after dinner? Seems like that sort of checks and goes on forever. Because God is challenging and testing the people in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're basically walking around in a desert being fed by manna from heaven, following either a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. Here, Jesus doesn't follow a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. He's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. But the idea is very similar. We are being shown that Jesus is a better, more faithful Son of God, a better Israel, that he obeys God perfectly. That's, I think, what's going on with the 40 days. There's a new center for the people of God. And so if you know Jesus, you're one of God's people. You don't need to be born ethnically into the line of Israel anymore. We no longer have a national people of God. We have a people of God centered around friendship with Jesus. Jesus is the center of God's new people. The second answer is that Jesus is a better Adam. Jesus is a better Adam. The way I get to this is that he confronts the devil. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are confronted by a Satan in the form of a serpent. And Satan tempts Eve. And Eve and Adam together fall to temptation and eat the fruit and disobey God. And that is the reason for everything bad in this world. If you experience the ruin of evil, that is the result of Adam's sin. What Ian was reading us from Romans chapter 5 says, through one man's disobedience, death spread to all. And so all death and all evil and all destruction in this world comes from that one evil moment. And each of us, as we search our own hearts, we see that same principle of evil, right? If we were in Adam's place, we also would fall, because we are Adam's children. And we have a heart tainted by Adam's sin, and that we desire and love sin, and that leads us to death. The end of sin is death. But Jesus is a new and better Adam. He's baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's full of God. He is God himself. And Jesus resists the devil. And through his obedience, he brings righteousness to all the people of God, because he is a new representative for us. And where Adam failed in not resisting the devil, Jesus succeeds and he resists the devil. We're told that he's with the wild animals and angels are ministering to him. I don't know about the mention of the wild animals. It might be that Mark just likes to bring up the extreme things, right? He's attracted to the extreme stuff. It might be to show that Jesus' time was a time of thirst and hunger and being exposed to absolute temptation, in that he is among animals who constantly pursue the desires of their belly and eat each other. I'm not too sure why the wild animals are mentioned in this passage. Now you can think about that yourself. We started out our time thinking about that relay race, right? The 2012 Olympics and the Jamaican team, and how the baton was passed from one person to the other. We've seen in our passage how John passes the baton to a true and better prophet, to a true and better Israel, to a true and better Adam. And we've seen what that means to our lives. And at the end of his life, we're going to talk about this a little bit this afternoon as we think about the Great Commission. Jesus passes on that baton to his disciples. All of them except for Judas become his disciples and follow after him. And Peter passes that baton on to the person of John Mark. And John Mark has passed on the baton of who Jesus is to you. He slipped that baton into your hand. Challenges is, what are you going to do with it? If you're not a Christian, who is Jesus for you? We've been talking about that today. Do you think these things really happen? Do you think they really mean what Mark says they mean about Jesus? And if you do, what does that mean for you? If you are a Christian, I want to challenge you, who are you passing the baton to in your life? It's not something for you to hold on to indefinitely, the good news of Jesus, sort of dilly-dallying around. You ought to be running with this baton to pass it to someone else, because this is good news and you ought to run with it and you ought to give it to someone else. So if you're not a Christian, I want you to commit to coming to church. Find a local church, come here consistently, learn more about Jesus. If you are a Christian, I want you to commit to thinking about who you can spend time with talking about Jesus. One of the things you can do is you can sit down with them and read over consecutive weeks through the Gospel of Mark. You might read two chapters a time and talk about what it means. What does it mean for you? What do they think it means for them? That's a good way to go. So especially if you're with friends and family, it can be easy for a conversation about Jesus to become confrontational. But if you introduce a third character, the Gospel of Mark, you're looking at an objective text and you're talking together. What do we think Mark is saying? And what do we think that means for us? So I think if you want to have a meaningful conversation with a child or a parent who doesn't know Jesus, that could be a really fruitful way to go. You're encountering God's word and you're asking what it means. It's a little bit less of the combating over who created the world and, you know, whether Jesus was a real person. You're dealing with a text I think Mark would be really helpful because his book is about who is Jesus, and that's what we've been considering today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the person of Jesus and everything that he is as your son. Thank you that he's the perfect representation of God, that in him you're well pleased. Thank you that he is a better prophet who tells us the way to obey you. Thank you that he's a better priest who dies to take away our sin forever in a way that no animal is ever capable of doing. Thank you that he's a better king, that he fights for us. Thank you that he's a better Adam. Thank you that he's a better Israel. Thank you that he's better than John the Baptist. We owe him our allegiance, and we know him as our friend. And what a great friend he is. So Heavenly Father, I pray, give each of us confidence in your faithfulness. Whatever we're going through, we pray that we would look to you because you make all the difference. Heavenly Father, I pray for each of us. I pray for myself. I pray that you would help me to share the gospel of Jesus with one person this week and tell them about you. Pray that you would help me to think more about who I need to pass the baton to. I pray you'd help me to be in places where there are lost people so that I can share with them about Jesus. We pray, help us each as we persevere in this task and give us strength and joy to follow you. Thank you that your commandments aren't burdensome, but are light, because we have your Spirit dwelling inside of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.